Once again, it's a great morning for us to be together. Better to be in here than outside, as cold as it is out there this morning. The Lord has provided for us a new week beginning this morning and a new day beginning right now. And we've chosen the best part, to be here together to study His Word. The reading that was done by our brother there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I'm sure those are not new words to you, and pretty fitting that we're gathered to study the Word. And this morning we'll be studying a little bit about the actual study of the Word and what the Word brings us. I apologize for those of you who are waiting for another lesson on elders. I will be getting back to that this week and next week. No, Tim Bunting will be here next week to do the lesson, but Lord willing, on the third week from today, I'll get back into our series on the eldership, and I appreciate your patience on that. But today we'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And again, these verses are very common to us, but I don't think most of us may know at least a portion of them by heart. But what we forget sometimes is these verses are not standing alone in the Bible. There is a context from which they're taken. And though these verses are wonderful standing by themselves, their context makes them even stronger. And I'd like to share a little bit about the context with you and have you study that context with me just a bit before we get into looking at exactly what's being said in those particular verses. So if you'll go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, begin looking at verse 5 or so. Paul has already been thanking God for Timothy himself, and he says in verse 5 that Timothy has this genuine faith that Paul has called to mind. It's faith that was first in him, that was in him, but it also dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And Paul says, I'm persuaded is in you also. Timothy had been taught from early on to follow the Scriptures. So in verse 6, Paul says, I remind you then to stir up the gift of God which is in you. He needs to stir up what God has given him. Paul speaking even specifically here of a spiritual gift that Paul himself had given by the laying on of his hands, but certainly it would include all of his gifts of ministering and evangelizing that Timothy had been left behind to do. And he says, since you've been taught these things, since you're grounded in this genuine faith, since you need to have this gift of God stirred up in you, you need to be sharing with me, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1, in the service of suffering for the gospel. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. God has called us to suffering, Paul tells Timothy here. What's amazing as we get into 2 Timothy chapter 2 is that he speaks about the need for strength and the grace that we have from Christ Jesus. And he reminds Timothy of the example he's seen. And he tells Timothy to be strong and to teach others to be strong. And that's where we get verse 15, another verse that's well known among us, the idea of being diligent to present yourself approved to God. He says, not only be strong, be teaching others, but you be diligent in your strength. Don't let your strength be lacking as you're studying the Word of God and sharing it with others. In verse 21, in the same general context, he says, cleanse yourself from sins. Cleanse yourself from dishonor and teach others to do that as well. In verse 22, flee youthful lusts. And then verses 23 through 26 of chapter 2, he says, learn how properly to teach. Having all these other things in order, then you must learn how properly to teach in humility. Verse 25, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. Paul is exhorting and encouraging Timothy, who, from what becomes apparent in the letter, has had some struggles with remaining encouraged. He's had to deal with, from the first book of Timothy, some men who were teaching error. He was left behind to help correct these errors and to help set in place men who would serve as elders so they could also continue this work of correcting error. But Timothy apparently has become somewhat discouraged in the second letter from Paul is meant to build him up and to encourage him, and that's the context in which we find these great verses that we're looking at. But I love the way 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins as we get into our more immediate context of verses 16 and 17. He says in verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He doesn't say anywhere in here that people are going to be trying to behead you or set you on fire or put you on the stake. He says, perilous times are coming because, verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. He says it will be perilous times because of these evil people who appear to be religious. They have a form of godliness about them, but they deny God's power in the very fact that they are defying him to his face by all of these things. But it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't mention any kind of physical danger here. He says these are perilous times, but they're perilous because of the spiritual danger. They're far more dangerous than they would be if this was a time of war. It's a time of spiritual war, and that's much more dangerous. And we have a hard time looking at things in those terms. Do we think of how perilous these times are for our souls? We're kind of lulled into thinking that this is peacetime, but this is wartime, and this is the worst of the worst. It is perilous times, as Paul says. But now let's read together verses 10 through 17 to pick up the immediate context now of when we get into these verses 16 and 17 that we're looking at today. Paul says, "But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul says, you know these things already. You've already witnessed these things. You've been through these things with me. You saw what happened to me. Did you notice what he mentioned there in verse 11? What happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Sometimes we forget that Timothy was there with Paul. As we read in the book of Acts about what happened there, he was stoned and left for dead. Paul was carted out of the city for preaching the gospel. He was stoned and left for dead. And then God revived him, and he went right back in the city and continued preaching the gospel. Timothy was with him for that. And Paul says, you saw how God delivered me from all of that. Do you think these are perilous times? Absolutely. Paul was under persecution for preaching the gospel. Verse 12, Paul says that to Timothy that all godly men will be persecuted. It may not be stoning. It may be just ridicule. But all godly men will be persecuted because evil men will continue to grow worse. But the exhortation really begins in verse 14 when he says, you continue though, Timothy. It doesn't matter how perilous the times become, how evil men become, or in fact, because the times are perilous and because the men are evil, you continue in a couple of things. First, what you learned. You were raised to know the Scriptures. Continue in that. Continue in the truth that you learned. And he says it's a truth that you are assured of. Bible truth is based on evidence. It's based on verifiable facts. We'll look at that a little bit today in our lesson. But Timothy was raised believing in things that he could believe in. It wasn't just some kind of a wispy, kind of out there religiousness that his mother and grandmother had. They believed in the Scriptures. They had weighed the evidence and found God exists, and this is God's Word. And they had taught Timothy to do the same thing. And Paul says, because you know this, because you are assured of these things, you stand strong in these perilous times when others will fall because they don't have the certainty that you do. From childhood, verse 15, he says, you have known the Scriptures, and the Scriptures will make you wise for salvation. What a great phrase. Wise for salvation. Men are so concerned with the wisdom of this age. Men are so concerned with school and with getting ahead at work and with being the best at whatever they're doing. And Paul says, you need the Scriptures because they will make you wise for salvation. That's where true wisdom lies. That's where we need to be worried about getting ahead. Is it your desire to be wise for salvation? It should be. And what's great about it is that in this context, Paul will now remind Timothy what is needed to be wise for salvation, not only for himself, but for the other people that he's going to be with, that he'll be helping. And that's what he does in verses 16 and 17. How can you be wise for salvation? Well, it starts by remembering verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know what that means literally. It means it's been God-breathed. But have we ever really thought about the details of what it means that the Scripture is God-breathed? Open with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 2. We are studying through the Pentateuch. We've finished Genesis already, and we're into Exodus. But there's something amazing about this phrase, God-breathed, that we come across first in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is the breath of God that contains life. It is this God-breathed word that contains life in every important aspect. In the spiritual life that we're looking for is only found through this word that God is breathing into us, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, don't we know that verse well? And it says the same thing in a little bit different way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why is it living? It's God-breathed. The same stuff that gives us our life physically and spiritually is what is running through, coursing through this God-breathed word. In John chapter 20, this is a detail that had escaped me for a while, but I think it's a beautiful detail if we can pick up on it. Here's Jesus. He's come back now. He's resurrected. He's come to be with the disciples. They are gathered in a locked room for fear of the Jews. And as Jesus comes together with them in verse 19, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He gave them the evidence and the proof they needed. But then look at verses 21 and 22. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Isn't that an interesting detail? Why would John put this way? The other gospel writers didn't pick up on this detail. John, of course, intimately involved. He was there, as was Matthew. Mark and Luke were writing second-hand accounts, if you will. But Matthew and John were there, and John says, and we get this intimacy with John and Jesus, he was close enough, he felt Jesus breathe on them, as Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you know what that scene represents? Remember, he's already told them he's going to send the Comforter, who will give them all the words of truth and will guide them into all truth. But here is a physical parable of their receiving God-breathed words straight from Jesus. This is not the moment when it'll actually happen. But here's Jesus telling them, "You be prepared for this," as he breathes on them, as he's telling them about their receiving the Holy Spirit. This is literally inspiration. This is literally God breathing. And that word inspire has in it the same basis for our word respire, which is breathe. He is breathing into. All Scripture has been breathed into by God. We feel the breath of God as we're reading the Scripture. When we talk, if you say a hard letter like a T or a P, put your hand in front of your face and you can feel it. That's what we're feeling, is the breath of God on us as we're studying through His Word. We should understand the intimacy that's involved in God revealing His Word to us verbally from His own mouth through His own Holy Spirit. Going back to 2 Timothy 3 then, when we understand the intimate relationship God has to His Word and therefore to us as we're reading His Word, that should inspire us to speak as God has spoken. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, obviously, the Scripture is profitable. That's an interesting word in the Greek. That word profitable means a heaping up, an accumulating. By the Scripture of God, we are heaping up to ourselves something. And that's what we'll be looking at in the rest of these verses. We're heaping up, we're accumulating to ourselves spiritual life, because that's what God is offering. But there are several things that are mentioned in this accumulating, in this mounting up. And the first of those is, it's profitable for doctrine. Now, that doctrine is a word that simply means teaching. We've talked about this some, that we were having our study in Acts on Friday night, and it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And typically, when you come across a church that says they're an apostolic church, or they teach the apostles' doctrine, what they mean is they have spiritual gifts. Well, that's not at all what the word means. The word simply means they were doing the teaching. They were binding themselves to what the apostles were teaching. That's what the word doctrine literally means. But what's interesting about this particular word for teaching is that it describes both the function of teaching, the idea that this is something that needs to be taught to other people, as well as containing the information within itself. What needs to be taught to other people by this word is exactly what is entailed in this God-breathed Scripture. Nothing more, nothing left. This word is a very specific word of teaching. It's the method and the information rolled together. The God-breathed Scripture of God not only gives us the information we need to know, it helps us to know how to present that information. The more we study the Word of God, the more we let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, Colossians 3, verse 16, the more it's going to flow out of us with the proper information and with the proper heart behind it that's going to get that information taught the way it needs to be heard. The issue in the bottom of this is, the more that you know the Bible and the more you're intimately involved with God's breath on you as you read the Bible, the more proper information you will have and the more proper attitude and technique you will have. So often I've heard people say that they're not teaching other people because, well, they're just afraid they're not going to teach something right, or they just don't know enough about a certain subject to be able to teach somebody. And that's really a shame. Because we should be so intimately involved, we should be letting the Word of Christ dwell so richly in us that we can't help but talk to other people about it. If someone comes up with a question, we should be ready to answer, well, here's what the Bible says about that. And we should be allowing God to breathe on them as He has breathed this word into us. The Scripture is profitable for doctrine. If we believe that, we'll be studying it so that it'll fill us with the right things to say, and that it'll fill us with the right attitude so that we'll be saying these things. If I don't know or understand something religious, I should be starting with the Word of God, because that's where I get the answers. And I don't mean religious in the worldly sense, but I mean if I don't understand something about what God would have me do, there's nowhere else I can turn. This is God speaking. And in order to help others to understand, I have to start with the Bible. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. Remember, of course, he's saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and while the New Testament is Scripture, Paul is referring to the Old Testament here. He's talking to Timothy about the things he grew up learning, the things he was already assured of. And I want you to think about this. In the first century, when Paul and the other apostles went out teaching about Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament yet. They knew about Jesus' life, but what they did was they taught the Old Testament and said, now here's one man who has fulfilled all of these promises. They taught that this Jesus is the Christ. Would you know enough to teach somebody about Jesus using only the Old Testament? What if we didn't have the New Testament yet? I'm glad we do. I'm not saying that we should throw it aside. But could you convince somebody from the Old Testament Scriptures that there's only one man who's done all those things that were prophesied? Maybe it says something about our need to be studying more. The Old Testament, certainly, and of course the New, which shows us by Holy Spirit inspiration how all those prophecies come together in Christ. We have a benefit they didn't have, but I dare say they knew the Word better than we do. Those who went out teaching it were steeped in this Old Testament so they could teach these things. The doctrine comes from the Word of God. He has breathed it. He has given it to us. It's profitable for doctrine. We're mounting up the proper teaching and proper technique the more we study. But it's also profitable in verse 16 for reproof. This is another interesting word. The word means for evidence or for conviction. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, verses 1 through 3, we understand about how faith is really based on evidence. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The idea is that God has proven himself. Reproof is the word. Don't forget that the root word we're working from. God has proven himself by the scriptures, so that men are without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says that men are without excuse because he's proven himself by the universe existing. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul basically says, all you philosophers in Athens, you're without excuse, because God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You must know that he is. He's not just the unknown God. He's the God you must know, and you must serve, and you must love. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, remember Paul says, you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. The idea is that Timothy had proof upon proof upon proof that God is, and that he expects something from his followers. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. What's interesting, though, about this word reproof is the idea of going back to the proof. It turns you back onto where the evidence is. The word of God is profitable for reproof, for taking you back to the proof. I want you to look at a couple of other words that were translated differently, but it's the same Greek word. In John chapter 3, verse 20. John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the word reproof that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16. Exposed means brought back to light, or made evident, or proven. Those who practice evil don't like the light because it proves that they're evil. Because light and evil are juxtaposed, especially in the Gospel of John. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13, we see the same word again. Ephesians chapter 5. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And again, that word exposed is reproved. All things that are evident. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we see a completely different word. But again, we're getting understanding of what these words mean. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he's going to cite the Old Testament here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The word rebuked there is the word reproved. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The idea is God has exposed your sin. Don't be discouraged when God exposes your sin. He does it for a reason. It's to get you to repent. Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says again and again, I'll do these things, and if you still won't repent, then I'll bring more on you, because I want you to repent. The idea of reproof is going back to the evidence, going back and getting the proof, and God does that. The Scripture exposes error in the light of the evidence. There are many, many other times we see this word used. John chapter 8, verse 9, he who has proof, let him cast the first stone. That's the idea there, and it says that their hearts convicted them. That word convicted is reproved. Their hearts told them it was evident that they were not without sin. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I'm sorry. Was what John 8 says. And so they were convicted. It was proven to them. It was reproven to them that they were not without sin. In John chapter 8, verse 46, we see the same idea of this idea of conviction as being the basis for this word proof. And what's interesting here is Jesus talking with the Pharisees. Which of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you has evidence of my sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? No one had evidence. No one could reprove his sin. John chapter 16, verse 8, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict people or convince people of their sins. He'll bring the evidence. And again, this is what Paul was doing. In Acts chapter 18, verse 28, he convicted the Jews from the Scriptures. He presented the evidence of the Old Testament Scriptures to convict the Jews, to reprove the Jews over and again with evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And he told Titus to do the same thing in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This word reproof is a fascinating word. It means going back to the evidence. So what do we have in the God-breathed Scripture, in the Scripture that was God-breathed to us? We have something that's profitable, that mounts up for us, the proper teaching and the proper attitude. We have something that helps us to have the proper evidence, and it has that evidence over and over again. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction is the next thing on the list there. And this word is interesting also. It means a re-straightening, or a straightening up again, a reordering of things. You remember in the garden, as the serpent beguiled Eve and then she gave to Adam, the order of things was undone. It was turned upside down. God should have been the one they were listening to, and then Adam had to be telling Eve what to be doing, and then they were to have dominion over the beasts. But in the order of things, the serpent, a beast, convinced Eve, who then convinced Adam, and the three of them rejected God. Completely turned things upside down. But the Scripture, the Word of God they already knew, was what could have reordered that. It could have put things back in the line that they needed to be in. The root for this word correction is the word orthos, which we recognize from words like orthodonty, someone who straightens your teeth, or an orthopedic mattress. It's made to keep your spine straight while you're sleeping. That's the idea here, is this orthos. It's a straightening up. It's the idea of straightening out life and character, Vine says. That's what the Greeks understood by this word. And really, what that explains for us is the act of justifying. Now, I've mentioned this before in a lesson here, I believe, but when you think about justifying on a typewriter, is the way I grew up thinking of it, but on your computer now, on your word processor, you justify left. You line everything up with the left column, or you justify right, or you justify to the center. But the idea is you're lining things up. The idea of justification when it comes to man and God is that God is here holy, man is a sinner. But when the sin is removed, there's justification. Man and God are lined up again in holiness. That's the idea of this correction that's only possible through the God-breathed word. That justification is found only in obedience to the Holy Scripture. Well, there's one other thing beyond the correction here. We see this phrase, instruction in righteousness. Well, we've already seen that it's good for doctrine. It's already good for teaching. What's the difference here? Well, that word doctrine, not only does it mean everything that's involved in teaching and the process, but it looks outward. We're to be teaching ourselves so that we can use that for other people's benefit. But this phrase here, instruction in righteousness, talks about being brought up in tutelage, under a tutor. It talks about being educated or trained. And it really comes along with this idea of disciplinary correction. Disciplinary correction, as you might presume, is for disciples. This is the instruction in righteousness that disciples need that they may grow and do exactly what God would have them do. This is exactly the meaning from 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is more for the teaching of others, while instruction in righteousness is for the teaching of ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 speak of the fact that we're given all we need to know in order to have ourselves instructed properly in righteousness. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter says we have what we need. We can be instructed in righteousness because God has revealed everything that's necessary for life and for godliness. Are you having trouble in living righteously? and in doing righteousness. By the same token that we have a hard time teaching others because we haven't let the word dwell in us like we should, if we're struggling with righteous living, then we need to instruct ourselves. Now I want you to look again at the context here. Paul says these are perilous times, young man. He's writing to Timothy and saying, you need to stand strong. And if you are not taking advantage of the God-breathed word to be teaching others from it, to be reevaluating the evidence over and again in this reproof, if you're not lining yourself up with the way you need to be aligned, and if you're not instructing yourself in righteousness, you are bound to fail. You're bound to fail. The times are too dangerous to leave it up to chance. The stakes are too high to say, well, I'm in the right church.